Nomine Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus.
Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostre. Amen.
Nomine Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Brethren in Christ, laudato Iesus Christus.
In saecula.
In saecula.
This is Timothy Flanders with the meaning of Catholic. Jesus is King. You are watching or listening to the Terror of Demons morning show with co-host Kennedy Hall, Jeremiah Bannister, and new co-host Luis Medina. Luis, how you doing, brother?
Good. How you doing, guys? Pleasure to be here together, finally.
Yes, today is the all things Catholic topics for Halloween.
Yeah.
So this will be a fun episode. This
We're
is the
pick off so many people.
Yes.
no matter what answer we give, no matter what. Yeah.
Well, we are in the 22nd week after Pentecost. It's going to be a great week. Week leading up to a great triduum of Hallowtide. We've got Christ the King, also Halloween, All Saints, All Souls.
What happens with that on the Sunday if it's the two feasts? Or I guess one's a vigil.
No, well, yeah, it's
what do we do with that?
Christ the King, it's the vigil of All Saints. So I would assume that Christ the King goes over. I don't have my missal to check the classes. Actually, I've got Father Lassant, so it'd be a bunch of doubles and semi-doubles. So decode that. But I would assume that Christ the King would actually go over the vigil of All Saints.
Yeah, that makes sense.
They may get like a double collect going.
On the vigil would start at maybe the evening anyway. Like you could still do it that way.
Yeah. So you may be praying. There's a novena going for Christ the King. Many Latin Mass communities are doing that. And we have Tuesday. We've got 1 Peter 5 podcast. Kennedy and I are going to be interviewing Julia Maloney on St. Gallen Mafia. So that'll be fun. And we also have some articles coming from Jeremiah and Kennedy, actually, this week on 1 Peter 5 about liberalism and Catholic social teaching and all things Christ the King. And we started off the Halloween series with at 1 Peter 5 talking about trying to summarize the Catholic approach to Halloween, which was reject what I tried to wager here was I said reject the occult, but don't be a Puritan.
Yeah.
That was my attempt.
Yeah.
So I wanted to ask Luis. So I wanted to get into a lot of the Hispanic customs as well. And so Luis, what do you think about that as a summation of Catholic Halloween?
I agree wholeheartedly. The thing is funny. You mentioned those things about like not being a Puritan. We have sort of like the same phenomenon going on down there in Mexico and the Hispanic countries where they see it as Halloween, strictly speaking, as a Protestant slash pagan festivity and associated with nothing Catholic. So to embrace Halloween, it's almost like to betray one's culture and heritage, it's a Catholic heritage to be more specific, almost like a type of colonialism, you know, saying like, you are going whole hog on this, so you kind of might as well not be call yourself Mexican anymore. And so it's a little bit like a combating both fronts, essentially, because you got to bring the actually Catholic meaning of Halloween, you know, the truth. But also you got to keep in mind the local customs of the Hispanic countries. So it's going to be a fun episode. You know, you talk about like it gets all convoluted with Day of the Dead and then like distortions, all the traditions and all these things. So it's going to be really interesting to explore each one of those things.
So, Luis, tell us just can you summarize what is the Catholic essence of Halloween? We're really glad this episode we've got North American Christendom represented here.
Yeah,
that's like
that's great. Yeah.
That's as good as an offensive as it gets, right? Like we're the product of those ancestors, right, in this new world. Well, essentially, you know, the Catholic is all Hallows Eve or the Eve of All Souls is a title of the festivity. It's not just one day, as you guys know. It is a feast, several days of All Saints and All Souls Day. As Catholics, we honor our beloved ones as we have this understanding that there's life, you know, beyond this earth and realm. And the church recognizes that in a science feast. We obviously understand, a lot of us, that before Christendom, there were pagan customs where there were Celts or whatever tribes that honored the dead a certain way, especially, and this is a very interesting factor I noticed, with food offerings, so some type of offerings. And for whatever reason, some of those traditions remain strong in some Spanish communities, particularly in Northwest Spain, where the Galicians were. And a lot of those Galicians or Gallegos migrated to Mexico and settled mostly nowadays Guadalajara area in Western Mexico, hence the name New Galicia in back in the day. So anyway, those some of those traditions of food offerings remain. Obviously, they became like Catholic. Obviously, they got rid of the pagan element and they were Christianized. But the action remained. Also, conversely, in the Mesoamerican culture, you know, whether it's the Mayan, which was the first civilization, the Olmecs, the Mayans, or the Aztecs, they also have some sort of understanding of the netherworld or underworld, whatever you want to call it, of the dead. And they also had some sort of food offerings for their beloved ones and departed one, kind of very similar to the pagan understanding of the dead. And it was Christendom through Spain that kind of tweaked things and put it in perspective. So to summarize very quickly is two pagan cultures, they get Christianized, and we understand it as the All Souls Day. With the Aztecs and all these Indians, they were to the netherworld where Mictlan, I'm just going to say a bunch of weird names that not even Spanish speakers sometimes can pronounce. But essentially, in the Aztecs, what matters is not just that you die, but the way you die. Think of it like, I think the Europeans, like the Vikings or something, had something similar. So depending on how you live your life and how you died, it was kind of your destiny in the netherworld. And you were roaming. And there are associated the cult of the dead with two main seasons, just like any pagan culture has been tied with agricultural feasts. In Mexico, you have a wet season. Well, at least in that part of Mesoamerica, wet season and dry season for corn, which is the main staple of those cultures. In the for whatever reason, they thought that during the peak of those seasons, like harvest seasons, essentially, that's when like the portals were open and the beloved departed will come and visit the nether, the real world from the netherworld. And that's how all these feasts started developing. Another belief is also that the Day of the Dead, for example, in Mexico, it was just like celebrated by the Aztecs or the indigenous cultures before the Spanish arrived. And it was like a set concrete feast. That's not true. It evolved like any other feast, essentially, in human history within time. A little bit syncretistic and all that. So anyway, back to the feast days. The harvest season, especially the late harvest season, just like us right now here in the late November in the Northern Hemisphere, it was associated with that window gap, similar to, if I'm not mistaken, and correct me, guys, if I'm wrong, with the Irish culture or the pagans, where they
Samhain.
Yeah, that there was like a little window opening where they thought, oh, this is where they're going to come and visit. Therefore, let's leave some offerings. The offerings were obviously a lot different than nowadays. What you see nowadays is little sugar skulls with names of the beloved departed, bread and corn and all these things and drinks. A lot of things which were literally brought by the Europeans. So they didn't have sugar as the way we know it in the indigenous cultures. They didn't have alcohol like that. Wine or beer, whatever it is. But anyway, so that's kind of like the gap in the moment they took advantage of, let me put it that way, to honor their dead.
So this goes into the, what is the state of a pre-Christian culture? Because on the one hand, you have a pre-Christian culture has natural law and natural reason. Mm-hmm. So they're able to perceive the world, perceive that there is a God. They're mm-hmm. able to perceive that there are ghosts and spirits and nether worlds and things like that. And there's an eternal life and there's a Sheol. There's all these things. They're able to perceive all these things mm-hmm. by natural reason. And then there's also the demons, and the demons come in and they mix with that somehow, and they mix something around with that. And this reminds me of the Chinese rites controversy that happened in China, which is where they had some kind of pre-Christian ritual, which was honoring the dead in some way. And there's still people still debate about this, about which way they were going, because some people are on this Jesuit side, some people are on the Dominican side. But I heard E. Michael Jones once mentioned, because he's on the Jesuit side of this debate. And he says, well, the Chinese were just basically like they were honoring Confucius or whatever, by like, you know, putting flowers on somebody's grave. That's like what that is. That's like the offering. Or we might toast somebody's honor. You know, even today, like secular people might toast somebody, or you might have a parade for Martin Luther King or whatever. So there's some sort of offering of something in honor of somebody. Luis, could you break down where does this become pagan and where does this become demonic or whatever? And where can it be incorporated? How do we make that distinction?
Yeah. And funny thing you mentioned about offerings, and I don't know why, I can't help to notice, this is just personal commentary. We tend to have that inclination to leave something. Heck, let me give you a modern day example. Like, think about Santa Claus. I mean, people leave cookies and milk and all that. Yeah. Like, for something that is totally fictitious. Sorry, kids, you're watching.
Like, you just ruined a lot of people. They're all going to blame you.
Hey, there's a supply chain problem anyway, right? So, like, ports are stuck anyway. So, that's your Christmas this year. But essentially, that inclination to kind of, like you said, through natural reason and all that, trying to reach that for whatever. Motivation. But anyway, where does the pagan begin? Well, the pagans associate everything with nature and cycle, like you mentioned, through natural reasons. For example, they don't have the understanding, as we as Christians, the true understanding of what happens in life after death. We may not know down to the details, clearly, because there's mystery, but we have a clear concept of the soul being eternal and not necessarily roaming, whereas the pagans, in this case the Aztecs, understand this as a roaming cycle, and then once it's completed or purified, let me put it that way, it vanishes or it settles, it stops being, it ceases to be. Whereas us as Catholic, we and Christians in general, we understand we always exist, our essence never goes away, whether it's in heaven or hell, you know, it really is. If anything gets stronger, as a matter of fact, because you don't have now any of the impediments of this world to perceive it. So that's where the pagan and the Christian line is drawn. And obviously, in the type of offerings, we don't do offerings for the dead, to be honest. We pray for them and all these things, whereas the pagans do in exchange of favors, per se, particular favors. It's almost like it goes beyond a devotion. It's basically idolatry, if you will boil it down to it. And clearly, which is against our Christian belief. The other thing is, they in the pagan or Mesoamerican or whatever it is, I'm speaking from as a Hispanic, you know, from a Hispanic point of view, they see the manifestation of their deceased ones through nature. For example, in the harvest season, the second one, the late harvest season in the Aztecs, it coincides with the monarch butterfly. In Mexico, the migration that goes all the way to Canada and goes back in central Mexico. And it's a beautiful nature thing, you know, down there. You can see it's huge monarchs. And they think that's their beloved, you know, using that medium to go back to this world, the monarch. So that's why you see a lot of the monarchs' decorations in the Day of the Dead. Or flowers, particularly. And let me remind you very quickly, flowers are associated in Mesoamerican culture with truth. Anything that is rooted or grounded, literally to that ground, is associated with truth. So for us Westerners, you give a flower to a lady or somebody, it's like a gesture of kindness. Whereas the Aztecs, for example, declare war. And that's kind of like the seal, you know, hey, I'm declaring war. Here's the flower to tell you we mean business. Yeah. You know, it's a total different
concept. That's accurate.
Yeah. Because it was grand. No, actually,
this means war.
This means war. And that's why, with Our Lady Guadalupe, not to deviate from our central topic.
Ah, there we go.
Was very important because for the Spanish, this is beautiful. This is awesome. For the indigenous people who are seeing Our Lady Guadalupe with the flowers, it's like, this is legit. This is truth. This is the mother of God. Here is the proof, flowers. But anyway, back to our topic. Anything that is rooted and grounded, I'm sorry, in nature had a lot of significance, and it's almost like you can never let go, but it's from an earthly perspective, whereas for us, we see it from a heavenly perspective.
Beautiful. Any thoughts, Kennedy or Jeremiah?
I had some to ground the conversation, to use the metaphor. Someone was talking to me yesterday or messaging back and forth about the whole Day of the Dead thing. Mm-hmm. And they said, well, how is it not idolatry or how is it not pagan? And I said, well, that's not really the question we should be asking. The thing that we should be looking at is there are non-negotiables as Catholics. And if we don't pass one of those non-negotiables, then we have symbols. So if I'm not worshiping a statue, then it's not idolatry. That's number one. So I can have as many statues in my house as I want, as long as I don't actually believe they're human persons and that they should be worshipped as gods. Mm. Okay. I could have a statue of Mary, which we do. I could have a statue of a NHL hockey legend if I wanted to, as long as I'm not worshipping it. It's just a symbol. I got to bring hockey into it. So with the Day of the Dead, I mean, when I went to Guadalupe a couple times, I was in Nesa Cuayoto. Oh. It's a garbage dump. Anyway.
Yeah.
But they had a Marian shrine. And they were putting bags of rice and beans and things like that at the feet of it. No one thought Mary would be eating the beans. No one was confused at what was happening. It was just, this is a symbol of the fact that this is important to us and we offer our first fruits. It's very biblical in a sense. Okay. Mm-hmm. Now, if an individual person said, I believe that Mary comes alive and she eats these beans, that's wrong and that's just incorrect. But if somebody says, I do this because for me as a very poor person, I spend a couple pennies on this and it represents a sacrifice and I'm happy to see those things at her feet, that's a beautiful symbol. So with any of these celebrations in any culture, whether it's in Ireland, I have a video, by the way, with Father Sherry about Halloween from a Catholic perspective, and it's very deep in Irish culture as well, because mm-hmm. there was the Samhain festival, mm-hmm. Which was obviously pagan, but so was All Saints Day. All Saints Day was May the 13th in Rome, and then they transferred it, right? Or All Hallows Eve. And, you know, we go from the pantheon of the gods to the pantheon of the saints. I mean, these are the Catholic Church baptizes these things all the time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Whether or not a culture practices syncretism, that's a specific error to the people that do that, but it doesn't invalidate whatever symbolic thing there may be. Just as the last thing, you know, we're coming up on a year of when we buried our late term miscarriage child last year. And when we visit this tombstone, my children like to bring candy or pictures. They said, Daddy, can we leave candy? We named the child Ariel. Can we leave candy for Ariel? Sure. Well, is he going to eat it? And I said, well, no, he's not going to eat it. But wherever Ariel is, you know, I'm sure this would make him happy. You know, yeah. I'm not teaching my children to worship a stone or to think that ghosts or souls in purgatory or limbo or wherever come back and eat candy. This is something that's meaningful for them. It makes them happy. And it makes them think and pray about this lost loved one. Yeah. I think there's no issue there. Again, if they said, Dad, can we do a seance? Then it's like, yeah. Then it's, no, but that's not what's happening. Yeah. And if people do that, that's their own thing.
Yeah, a lot of problems are solved when you just think like a child.
Yeah.
That's a matter of fact, yeah. And funny you mentioned those things, but that it is important for us to keep that in mind. And I think you said it really, like, spot on, Timothy, when you open it, it's like, you know, we don't want to be Puritans at the end of the day. And I'm not taking that, you know, swing at the Puritans or anything. It's just this, it reminds me of this, like, I was, you know, in the Protestant world for quite a while before coming back to the faith, of like that reform attitude. You know, you get like time that circle to a point that it's just, you know, not feasible. Well, we have this understanding that there is more in this life than just what meets the eye. Mm-hmm. And it is important for us as Catholics to keep in mind that in Mexico, at least where I'm from, just like any tradition and custom, you know, Halloween has been perverted just like here in the US. So what they get exposed to is not even the Catholic understanding of Halloween or a whole Hallows Eve. Is this excuse to, like, you know, debauchery and drunkenness and partying in really satanic rites and all that. Mm-hmm. And that led to distortion of other, you know, so-called traditions like Santa Muerte. Well, so-called Santa Muerte. I hate that name anyway to begin with. Mm-hmm. Which, you know, it's complete, like, flat-out satanic, you know, practices and all that. So people start associating those movements per se, and they say, well, it's all this like Anglo-Protestant influence that is distorting our own traditions, which is not true. It's just a misunderstanding, like Kennedy's saying. Like, one thing is to say, hey, can we express ourselves with this gesture? Another thing is to say, hey, you know, candy, you know, our brother's gonna eat that candy or our lady is gonna eat the rice. It's like, well, there's a big difference between those two attitudes.
I want to talk about Santa Muerte, but first, Jeremiah or Kennedy, can you guys tell us about ghosts at all?
Well, I wanted to say something first, man, about I wanted to take a swing at the Puritans. I know Luis might not want to, but I'm like, oh no, here's my beer, man. Gloves are coming off. I want to go to town. No, you know, it's one of those things kind of bouncing off something Kennedy said too, is that, you know, if you really want to see the root of a lot of the issue, even amongst our own, you know, talk to a bad trad sometime around, you know, Christmas at the Yule log or something like that. And bring up Halloween, you know, and see how angry they get and flustered and cheeks shaking and stuff. And they're like, no, that's very pagan. And they're like, hey, put it on that Yule log channel. And they're doing their Christmas tree stuff. Or Easter, go out on an Easter egg hunt with some kids and they're all looking for the things that you're painting and everything. And the bad trad Puritan over there is talking about, you know, how pagan it is that you would want to do Halloween. And you just kind of look at them and you're like, you ain't getting it a little bit. And it's really because I think what makes it easy is that because it's about death, mm-hmm. you know, Christmas is birth.
Yeah.
And you have the resurrection with Easter. And yet they don't understand that both of those death is involved, right? Like he was born to die mm-hmm. and he rose because he died. Like you, and if you don't see how the craziness can come from, you know, with Easter where it turns into nothing but sugary sweets, or Christmas where it turns into nothing but gifts. Mm-hmm. And you say that's an extreme in its association, even with the meaning of what it's about, the resurrection. It's like, it's unsurprising that it's all sugary sweets in a world where people, you know, kind of view the cotton candy Jesus up in the sky. So same thing with Christmas being nothing but gifts, that when you're born, well, you're just an entitled person. Well, of course that culture is going to have that. And we're in a culture of death right now. So you have in that culture of death, you have in the celebrations that are symbolically aligned with our commemoration of death and the dead, those, the democracy of the dead and those who've gone before us, and that we will be part of that, the extreme that messed up culture can go in, we'd say, yeah, well, in fact, the existence of that extreme isn't so much something that would tear away at the truth of what I'm saying, so much as be the consequence of this thing being true in a world where there's broken people who take things too far. So it doesn't faze me one bit. It doesn't faze me one bit. I'm like, you know, and I'm sorry, by the way, I'm sorry about getting distracted a minute ago. Apparently school was canceled. So my kids are like tapping on the door, trying to be like really cool about it, you know? And okay. I'm like, okay. Yeah. So they're like, putting little things on the window. I'm like, I can't read that. I'm air right now.
Yeah, I wanted to share the Dance of the Dead. This was from the article on Friday from One Beer Five. So this is the pageantry that they had. This is from a 15th century church where they would have these pageants where they would have people in skeletons, and they would have these little plays where the skeletons would come and get the Pope, and Pope would be like, no, I'm not ready to die. And then the Pope skeleton would come get the Emperor, and the Emperor like, no, I'm not ready to die. And then they'd get the princess, and then the cardinal, and then the noble or whatever, and the skeletons would merrily lead them away to death, and then the monk would preach about how we're all gonna die. And this would be like this is called the Dance of the Dead. This is a long-standing custom in Europe. So this is, again, this is some kind of fresco from a church in the 15th century.
So what you're trying to say is that the church was corrupted by about the year 300 and Mormonism is true.
Yes, these guys are totally pagan, don't you think?
They are.
Yeah. I think it was a very interesting underlying factor, at least in Mexico, that the Spanish were able to translate or communicate or evangelize, especially our concept of death, you know, from a Catholic perspective, because the local natives already had that similar understanding. They're corrupted similarities. Let me put it that way. You know, for example, I mentioned different shows with you, Timothy. The Indians or the Aztecs had a concept of communion. It was a very messed up, distorted one. But in their human sacrifices, they will wear sometimes the skin of their, you know, sacrifice. And that was their understanding of communion. So when the Spanish set the record straight, it's like, hey, no, you don't commune with the divine like this. You commune through the Eucharist. They're like, oh, so that means we can commune with God without killing somebody. That kind of, that's a pretty sweet deal, you know, kind of like. So a lot of those things kind of made sense. It is in this modern era, for whatever reason that we discuss, that the removal of our understanding of our connection with the dead ones, with the loved ones, has been distorted, really, in a sense. It's almost like we don't want to look at death. The local native cultures, they understood death, and they embraced it. They understood it was part of life. They had a different motive, but they got it. As Catholics, we also get it. And all of us have gone through traumatic experiences with loss, you know, and we understand what it's like, and we understand how it's properly lived. I thank my Catholic faith, to be honest, just for walking me through the loss of loved ones as well, you know, because otherwise I cannot imagine how non-Catholic can process that. Well, in this modern world, the removal of the understanding that we will die has really hurt us. And we have created more death, ironically, in this process, you know, through infanticide and many other methods. And this is part of the reason and why those feasts are important, you know, whether it's All Hallows Eve, All Souls Day, or Day of the Dead.
Beautiful.
Yeah. Think of like all the weird ways that rejection of the Christian way of understanding Memento Mori has affected us. Yeah. You know, like on the one hand, people are terrified. On the one hand, people are like, well, it's just the nature. It's just the cycle of life. You know, we're no different than the worm. We're no different than any other living cell. We're all kind of one with the dirt stuff. And yet on the other hand, they're so terrified of dying that they're trying to figure out a way to download their brains so that they can live forever inside.
We're locked down society forever.
Yeah. Lockdown society. Don't go outside because you might see the monster out there. And so like, and you might come in and everybody's dead. So everybody's freaking out with 20 masks on their face. And it's like, you know, it's so distorted. Yeah. The further you get away from that, but yet they can't completely eradicate it, right? Because natural law. So I mean, they're
terrified.
Their reason, they're terrified. They do not have that ability any longer to resign themselves to the hand of God, to the knowledge of God, the providence of God that says, "I made you for a purpose. You're here for a season. Take a knee for Jesus, and I'll see you on the other side." And and connect with us in the meantime. And they lose it.
Speaking of terrified of death, we found a restaurant this weekend where they weren't checking for our papers. So we were able to go out for a meal as a family.
Yeah.
Man. Oh,
yeah. Don't out them.
They're out. Yeah.
They're already out. Okay.
So I'm hoping to turn it into a story. There's a small town about an hour and a bit from me. Everything's an hour and a bit from me. That's when you live in southwestern Ontario. Everything's an hour away. There's an old joke. In Canada, 200 years is a long time. In England, 200 kilometers is a long distance. You know, they're the reverse here. This town, under 3,000 people or under 2,000 people, largely run by volunteers. Like even in, you know, the government, if you're a counselor, you make $10,000 a year to show up 30 meetings a year sort of thing, right? And so they're just not enforcing this stuff because they're like, I'm a volunteer. I'm not doing this. So most of the places there are not. Anyway, it's pretty cool. But we were in the restaurant and there's a lady. So this restaurant had a Don't Tread on Me flag flying outside. A Don't Tread on Me flag flying on the inside. It had a Canadian flag hanging from the ceiling in the middle saying, this is a, what did they say? It was this is a few square meters of the old glorious free Canada that we've reclaimed. Like they were totally into it. They had a case of knives, like actual like hunting knives.
Yeah.
And it was in case of rights being trampled on, break the glass.
Yeah.
They were hardcore. Yeah. And they had other things. They had a sign outside saying, everyone is welcome in here except segregationists, racists, the premier, and pedophiles. Anyway, it was this little breakfast place. It was an interesting experience. But one of the ladies that was eating there stumbled in with her husband. Definitely didn't stumble in for the same reasons we did. And looked around at all these people who like were living normally, and they were terrified. Like, they walked in and you could tell they wanted to leave, but they just wanted breakfast and they didn't want to be embarrassed or something. So they were almost like moving around and like trying not to touch stuff because the place was probably unclean because they weren't enforcing vaccination passports, which didn't exist till 3 weeks ago or a month ago here. So everything's different now, you know. And but they were sitting there and like they couldn't be around people who weren't scared of dying. Like that's what it was. They couldn't be around people who didn't think that not dying was the ultimate purpose to living their life. That's ultimately what the psychology is at the end of the day. Yep. It was sad, but it was very fascinating.
Not dying as the psychology of modern man.
That's right.
Not dying as the purpose of living.
Yeah.
A great way to summarize. So I want to talk about, we got about 30 minutes left. I want to talk about ghosts and I want to talk about Santa Muerte, so-called. Okay. So I think Kennedy or Jeremiah, are one of you ghost people? You know ghosts? Know anything about ghosts?
I don't commune.
Do we know we're ghost people? Listen to the way that was teed up. It's actually part of my bio over at 1Peter5, Tim. He's a ghost person. Like, what are you talking about? No, I actually went on Reason and Theology recently, first time, man, with Mr. Lofton, and told a ghost story, right? Well, the closest approximation I got, you know, about a ghost and stuff. And so that's out there, but I don't know, man, I don't want to say that I do not believe in them. Okay. Because I believe that as Catholics, that there are enough people that I highly respect that have a view of souls in purgatory and others that are able to communicate in the demonic, of course, that does that. On the other hand, man, I've watched about a bazillion and one ghost shows, and it's like where they legit, these people legit go to the scariest, most haunted place in the world, and they turn off all the lights with the night cam, and you can predict it. It's so simple. You're just like, okay, look, they're gonna be freaking out about a noise, they're all gonna run, they're gonna have some fuzzy machine and say that, do you hear the sound? And they're gonna hype it up to, like, you know, 1 million, crank it up as high as it gets. And then it'll be this kind of warbly sound, and they'll put subtitles at the bottom that says, "You can hear me loud and clear. I want to kill you." And it's like, it's like, no, I don't hear that. I don't hear that at all. So I'm skeptical. And a lot of times when people talk about the ghosts and stuff, I feel like people kind of pretend that they've got this kind of magic crystal ball from a Cracker Jack's box that gives them indications as to what's really going on in the spirit realm around them. And they're not exorcists. These people, they're not trained in any of this. They're normal folks, bless their heart. But they really do assume too much, right? There's an air about them that they're like, oh yes, these demons or these ghosts are really upset because of some specific reason, and that they have this knowledge of that. And I'm really skeptical, at least out of the gate, with that. So if people tell me, my little alert things are flying, you know what I'm saying? My spider sense is tingling. And I'm kind of like, I don't know if I believe that, but I'm always open, and I'm always open to hear people. And I've had experiences even in my own life that I cannot explain. And that I don't know how, but that's kind of where I stand on the whole thing, man. But I'm the kind of guy, last thing I'll say about it, I'm the kind of guy, I've said this before. I used to have the Paleocrat paranormal challenge, where I basically told different paranormal groups, I said, if you go to a haunted house and you're willing to have me tag along, right? I am a little bit of a scaredy cat, right? So I would be fun to record. And you guys can follow me around, but all I need is a piece of paper and a pencil, right? And I'll be there with you guys, a little light if I need to use it, and I'll go along for the ride. I had one offer, but then the house ended up being, like, for real torn down. It was actually dangerous. Like the house itself, it wasn't just condemned. That place was going to kill. It really was going to kill you. You didn't need ghosties to tell you. You just look up at the rafters. So that didn't work out, but I'd still be open to this day. I think it'd be fun. But I ain't afraid of no ghosts. I mean, put it that way.
Yeah. So my understanding of the ghostly, there's an ancient Christian tradition called Refrigerium, which is basically this idea that souls would have a sojourn from purgatory, asking for prayers or et cetera. It's not a De Fide thing or anything, obviously, but it's something that's ancient. And some pretty big deal saints. None of this obviously is De Fide, but some pretty big deal saints and exorcists will tell you that there's a way that souls from purgatory can prompt you to pray for them, essentially, for very specific reasons. As far as an orthodox understanding of what the ghostly is, that's what I've heard, and I've experienced it, and I can tell a story in a second of someone I know, verified, to put it that way. I've experienced it myself, though. And they say that the difference between the ghostly and the demonic, whereas the demonic is tempting. Well, mainly the demonic is in ways that we don't even notice, but the demonic is tempting. The demonic is it inspires dread and a certain terror, okay, because that's part of the anxiety inducing fear, etc. And the demonic retaliates. So when people have conversions, all of a sudden stuff starts shaking in their house and they feel like they're getting choked and all that. Those stories come from. Whereas the ghostly is startling because obviously it's invisible. So what the heck's happening here is obviously an appropriate response, but it's very specific. So for example, there's a story of a convent. It was relayed by a priest, and it's a sort of a famous story in American ghostly lore. And there was a convent where there was this, for 30 or 40 years, there was this constant messing up of a room, you know. So basically the mother superior would lock all the doors at night, everyone would be in their rooms, and they wake up the next morning in the sewing room, everything was just cast all over the floor and very strange, and the taps were going on and off in the same room and the lights off and on and things, and they could never figure it out. Years and years and years go by, and eventually they decided to consult a priest, you know, after a decade or two. And basically the priest starts inquiring and these sorts of things, and says, okay, this seems like, you know, so-and-so died, and this, whose room was this? Okay, it was so-and-so's room. Okay, well, maybe so-and-so needs prayers. So he decides to offer the Gregorian masses for this soul. And every day while offering mass for this soul at the Our Father, the candles blew out every time he offered the mass. Finally, on the 30th day, the candles didn't blow out until the mass was over. And it was sort of like, okay, now I've been released. That was sort of the understanding that the priest had, okay? And that's so the idea there is, it wasn't as if they were terrified, but it was very startling and weird. Okay. I know someone, and the story has been verified. It was a young lady, and, she was in high school, and every night around 3 p.m. or 3 a.m., she kept getting visited by this, what she thought was a ghost. And essentially what it was this soldier standing at the foot of the bed in a World War One uniform. She didn't know what World War One because she didn't know her uniforms very well. But the soldier standing at the foot of her bed, and it would terrify her. Like, not in a sense of, again, it wasn't terror in the sense of dread, but it was, who's in my room right now? This seems like a real person, but it was kind of fascinating. Anyway, she'd, you know, wish it away, whatever, start praying, and things would happen. Eventually, she brought this to a teacher friend of mine, who's a devout Catholic. And, basically he said the same thing, you know, are you being terrified or is this sort of startling? What's going on here? And she said, well, it's just weird. Every night around 3 a.m. this person shows up and I don't know who it is and whatever. He says, why don't you do this? Offer a novena. I can't remember the feast day. Offer this novena. Offers this novena. And on the last night, there was basically the family was opening up photo albums. And the mom opens up an album and she opens this picture, and it's a picture from like 1916. And it's, look, this is great grandpappy so-and-so. Here he is in his uniform. He died in the war. And the girl freaks out and she goes, oh my, she'd never seen this picture before. You know, this was not like, it wasn't on Facebook or something. And just aghast, lost, you know, couldn't breathe, like just took her breath away. And like, oh my goodness, this is the man who's been visiting my bed every single night. And that's the last night of the novena. Happens to see the picture that night, finally figured out who it was. That night, the person, the great-grandpappy so-and-so visited and just gave a nod and a smile and just walked off. And it was the last night of the novena. And the understanding there was he needed final prayers to get out of purgatory. So there's a long Catholic history of that sort of thing. Whatever happens in the popular culture, it's like Dia de los Muertos. It's just you take it and you turn it into something crazy. And that's what weird people do. But that seems to be the actual Catholic understanding.
And I just want to say, I saw somebody in the comments say ghosts exist. Our son saw one. A best friend has seen one. Her small children saw one. I'm not denying that. So did King Saul, right? Yeah. I know. Yes. So I'm not denying it. I'm saying when I hear people, randos, right? Mm-hmm. The everyday folk come around and they start talking, my disposition is skeptical, which just means maybe it's just a self-defense mechanism that I know I might be susceptible to some nonsense. And so there's at least a threshold of expectation that you have to at least, because I'm not just going to say, oh, you did tell me all about it. Like, I want to hear it, but I also want to be kind of on guard because we're not living in a very saintly time where people, the idea that you're going to hear many people talking about ghosts, talking about it in the way that the great Kennedy Hall just did, I'll tell you. Sadly, they ain't doing not many people doing novenas right now. And yeah. So they're probably going to be framing that whole experience in an entire world view of voodoo. And The last thing real quick, you were talking about the difference between the sense of fear, right? Mm-hmm. C.S. Lewis. And I don't know if it was in Problem of Pain. I think it might have been. It might have been either that or Miracles. But either way, he talks about the difference. When discussing the fear of God, talking about the difference that one would get if you were told that there was this magnificent spirit in a room compared to there is a flesh-eating crocodile that has not eaten in days, right? Like if you were told these two things, your sense of what you're afraid of and the kind of fear that you're experiencing is qualitatively different.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And what I've noticed is that there is this, there's actually this fear and dread of ghosts in American society that you get in just children's programs or children's books. You'll have, oh, the ghost, it's haunted. Let's run away. It's so scary. And I think the Catholic approach that, like Kennedy, you were talking about, like it's just like, well, it could be a soul in purgatory and we need to help the soul, or it could be demonic and then we'll just call a priest or whatever, deal with that. Mm-hmm. Various weird things can happen, but it does seem that the Protestant or Puritan inheritance in America is that all that stuff is really scary and we don't know what to do with it.
Yeah, denial. And also mentioned very quickly about ghost stories and whatnot. As a Mexican, you know, we're not necessarily too worried about dead. We're worried about the living, you know, because it's a different game down there. Yeah. So it's like you know what? There's a lot of violence, so we'll worry about the dead later or ghosts. You know, we have to deal with this guys, you know, first and throwing them in the ghetto and all that. So it's like, you know, once we get through this, we'll worry about the other stuff. But yeah, and funny you mentioned, guys, those stories is that as Catholics understanding is very critical in the way we see the world. I'm actually, it's vital because when we, or if we encounter those things, we know what to do. Just Timothy said it, you know, hey, it's a prayer novena, let's tackle it. Or, hey, you know, this is beyond my pay grade. Let's call it an exorcist. End of the story. You know, we trust in the power of God through his means, in this case, the priesthood. And that's it. Whereas in that Protestant understanding, it's just all this mystery and is bad and we should not have any connection with it. And just goes back to our initial point. We're talking about our connection with our beloved ones.
So Luis, can you tell us what is so-called Santa Muerte? Explain it for us. This is something I think that people have probably have seen maybe in grocery stores or whatever, or, you know, the dollar store. It's like a skull, basically. But it's all right. We need to distinguish between the skull of, the skull of Dia de los Muertos.
Yeah.
You know, just skulls and skeletons and the death that we just showed in this, you know, fresco from the 15th century. Mm-hmm. And then the Santa Muerte skull. So how do you distinguish them? What is Santa Muerte? Tell us about that.
So it's a corruption that has obviously a modern origin. People have this understanding that it's an ancient tradition, which is not true. And you get like it's a bunch of syncretism in a modern sense. And it is a devotion. Think of it like the Green Reaper, the Hispanic version of the Green Reaper, but deified, like, you know, becomes a priest and deity in and of itself. And it started in the 20th century, actually, early 20th century, but didn't really take off. And it was mostly in Mexico City and like the barrios, like the neighborhoods, like the rough area of the hood. And two ladies, actually, separately, named coincidentally with the same name, Enriqueta. No, I guess it will be the English translation of Henrietta. I don't know. Started this devotion. Well, not started, like popularized this devotion. And they start building shrines separately with different motives. One of them was actually a breast cancer survivor, if I'm not mistaken. And they started this, making it popular. And it started putting like theology and mixing Catholic, you know, elements into it. And it became very popular among prisoners down there and like rough neighborhoods. And we're talking about really rough neighborhoods, like some of the most dangerous places probably in the world down there in Mexico City. So the occult started taking root down there, which makes sense. You know, think of it like in a spiritual sense, Mexico City is at a very important place, just like the Vatican is a very important place. Jerusalem is a very important place. Well, Mexico City is, you know, maybe not as important, obviously, as Jerusalem or the Vatican, but it still has a lot of significance, spiritually speaking. That's the place of Our Lady Guadalupe. So there's a big spiritual battle going on, and it took off. And the shrine started being visited by people, so-called pilgrims, and somehow it took over once it was in prisons among gangs and drug dealers, and you start seeing people essentially consecrating themselves, whether it was ignorantly or not, to the demonic, because they were asking just like favors in exchange, you know, like, okay, I'm going to be a drug dealer, so you're going to be this patroness to me. And if you give me this, I'll devote myself to this with offerings. And it took all sorts of like ways and corruptions, from just little food offerings or devotions to the more satanic rituals that we probably see them describe in, you know, some horror stories. And when I was a kid, down there, I actually don't remember ever seeing that. It just took off like a wildfire in the last 20 years, probably 25 years. And I remember because it was striking to me to be driving on the highway going, you know, up there in northern Mexico, and you see a little shrine in the middle of nowhere, you know, and it was one of those little shrines. Let me clarify something, by the way, as the Catholic Church has always condemned this is obviously not allowed. Now people might say, hey, well, they look, you know, they use votive candles and they use, you know, Catholic elements. Well, yeah, that's what, you know, the demonic uses distorts, you know, our Catholic understanding. There's no different from, like, you know, Mormons in this sense, quoting scripture. It doesn't mean the scripture belongs to the Mormons per se, right? Like, well, this is sort of the same phenomenon. And you start seeing a lot of those shrines across the country, not a lot, but quite a bit, especially popular down there in central Mexico, Mexico City. And even Pope Francis, when he visited Mexico a few years back, one of the first things he did was condemn this thing, because the devotees of this horrid practice and cult were starting to try to infiltrate themselves as Catholic. Hey, no, this is just part of our Catholic devotions. And immediately the church nipped it in the bud, said like, no, this is not part of it. Yeah, you see one of those offerings, smoke offerings in the previous images, and you see there all sorts of elements mixed. If you notice the penacho, which is like the featherly, you know, crown thing, it's syncretistic in all its way possible, because it has indigenous elements. It has obviously supposedly bringing or borrowing or stealing Catholic elements. It has agricultural elements. None of that's original, by the way, to this whole Santa Muerte. Any?
Yeah. Go ahead, sir. Oh, sorry. Just looking at the imagery, it does seem to exalt death as a power that we need to appease. Mm-hmm. That's like the impression that I get. You know, he's got the scales, you know, he has an authority to judge you or something like that. So you have to appease this spirit. So it seems very much that with Santa Muerte, so-called, in just the images, it seems to communicate that death has not been conquered, actually, and we need to appease this.
At the end, that's the message that we always reject anyway, because as Christians, we believe Christ conquered and won, and we just, you know, the rest is just paperwork for us here on earth. But yeah, that's the main thing. And once the drug war took off in the last two decades, as we all know, in Mexico, that's when it actually took off, the devotion. Really just, I mean, because it was growing. We, as a teenager, I start hearing something like that in Mexico City or like some parts of Mexico, whatever. Once the, you know, cartels and all that, like for whatever reason, it appealed to a lot of them. I'm not saying all of them. That's when it really exploded. you know, and the rest is history. And we have that. One of the weirdest things for me is when I go to a grocery store, I'm in Texas, not just like Hispanic, not every Hispanic grocery store, obviously, but just in general grocery stores, I see some of those candles. I'm like, that's just, if you would have told me that as a kid, I will encounter that in my grocery store, I would be like, you must be nuts. You know, the world has changed quite a bit in the last 20 years, not even a generation. And here we are.
It's interesting, Tim, you mentioned the difference of the, that looks like a celebration of a death as a sort of thing to worship or something, versus I was just looking up images of the various crypts and chapels made of bones, mm-hmm. In Catholic tradition, you know, Capuchin ones, etc. And, you know, this is again goes back to someone was talking to me about Dia de los Muertes and that sort of stuff. And I said, well, it's not that there's skulls that makes it wrong because, you know, yeah. like, I mean, that's yeah. a classic thing. I have a mm-hmm. ring. I literally have a ring on my finger. It's actually from Townsend's, that YouTube channel store, by the way. Mm-hmm. But it's weirdly, it says Memento Mori and it has a skull. Yeah. And I'm like, well, that's interesting that that was a turn of the century, Revolutionary War era American
this is,
craft.
This is the Catholic crypt right here, by the way. Yeah. So this is the comparison of the Catholic.
That's right.
This is totally Catholic. It's been here for centuries.
Well, mm-hmm. and that makes you think of death in the sense of, yeah, it's a somber thing and we have to be ready for it versus the other one is a celebration of almost a turning into a new thing that's in charge of the world or something like that. That's the difference I get when I see those images versus each other.
One of the things, let me put it this way. Let me rephrase it. When we Catholics encounter skulls and death is to remind us of our destiny and ultimately what we should be aiming for, which is sanctity, you know, and it should drive us to be more devoted to our Lord and to the intercession of the saints. In this case, it's not for that. It actually drives you away from that to seek earthly power, power that is not going to stay with you. And it puts the fear of death on you rather than embracing death, ironically, you know, because you don't want to die because you have all these great things, supposedly great things on earth. Like y'all, I mean, I've lost, I'm a widower, you know, as a matter of fact. So when I encounter those things in life at this point, it's like, as a Mexican, I grew up understanding in death and not necessarily fearing it, but it's when you live it that makes a difference. So now for me in this case is, hey, you know, I cannot capitulate. I cannot, you know, be a coward in front of death. Actually, I should embrace it, you know, because that's what my ancestors did. That's what my wife did. That's what my grandpa did. You know, like, I can't be any different. You know, I understand that rather than trying to cling to life. We embrace life. We care for life. But it's like we don't worship it to that point that we don't want to, you know, face the ultimate reality that we're going to face.
Yeah, Sursum Corda added the inscription that is very common in Catholic depictions of skulls or death is the skeletons basically speaking to us, saying, where you are, living person, I once was, where I am, you will be. So from Memento Mori.
Yeah.
Go ahead,
Jeremiah.
Oh, yeah. No, I feel badly now for interrupting, man. Kennedy, is that a signet ring? Because if it is, I need to get that. Because you said it, and I just recently, I believe it or not, I didn't know anything about the Townsends. So yeah. I recently stumbled on them. You said you got the ring, and I'm like, I need this ring.
It's from that
so
store.
I go, and they have a signet ring. And so that's really all it was, man. I should have asked it later. And I just wanted to also say, I didn't know you were a widower.
Oh, yeah.
And I when you just said that, man, just condolences, dude. You're such a great guy, you know, and like, and I'm so happy when Tim said you're coming on, I'm like, oh my gosh. So it's like the greatest thing. And I was so happy about it, but I didn't know that. And so it's a powerful thing, man. I just wanted to say, I know it's an intrusion and maybe I should have waited till later to say it. Yeah.
Oh yeah. Thanks. I mean, and it's as a Catholic, I can say this before we run out of time. I'm very thankful for the Catholic teachings. The only way I was able to manage this through following church's teachings. And I think we need to bring that because I experienced both losses, like my long story short for a different time, the education, my younger brother, 10, 11 years ago, unfortunately he was kidnapped in Mexico and he was taken away from us, and you know, even though family paid the ransom and all that, we didn't have that closure. But in this case, with my wife, we have that closure. She died at home at peace and all that. So literally, I was able to hand her from my arms to the arms of Christ. And the way we experience that memento mori, it is the key difference between, you know, healing and embracing the cross and getting depressed. I don't know, whatever it is, you know, different, you know, bad routes that one can take. So my advocacy is always like, memento mori is very important, you know, and our culture tries to suppress that all the time. It is so valuable. And this dates like we're about to face in the next couple of weeks are critical for us to remind ourselves that, or penitent seasons, you know, they're a great reminder, and take advantage if you can.
Yeah, thank you, Luis. Definitely. I mean, I think that underscores how much, not only, as we said, the modern world is fearing death and trying to live this as if they're not dying, but it's also attacking the last sacraments and preventing priests from administering those last sacraments so that a soul can die in peace with a priest. What an offense against God. We should be breaking down the doors of hospitals to get priests into these poor souls. It's an insane, it's just a terrible offense against God.
Yeah. Wear your scapular. Yeah. It's like, I'm a huge advocate for it. Your brown scapular.
Well, I think we've exhausted the topic. We figured everything out. Great.
It's all done, guys. It's wrapped up. We're going back up the mountain into the mist, buddy.
So, we've got, we didn't even talk about the kids. I mean, this is such a great children's holiday. I think it's probably second only to Christmas for how much fun your kids can have dressing up. And it's either saints or as we said, we have the death pageants. You can make a death pageant with your family. Have skeletons and the dance of death, and somebody can play the Pope. Somebody can be the skeleton. That would be fun.
My wife made for All Saints Day at the school. She made the costumes this year, and my son is a bishop. And I wish I remembered his name. It's one I've never heard of before. But the image that they found, it's a big sword in his head and another one like in his body, and that's the holy card, right? Is this thing
like St. Thomas Becket, maybe?
No, it's Woolabrand or something. I don't remember. I wish she was right here to tell me, but but she made the thing. So he's gonna be walking around, you know, with a sword looking like it's in his head and one in his body. And I've seen little kids where they've got St. Lucy, where she's got the eyes, you know, and everything. I've seen it. And I think it's marvelous. I think it's fantastic. And it's a way for them to truly relate to true saints that did truly magnificent things to the point of death. And it connects with them to realize that, you know what, we don't live in that funky world where we think, oh, you believe you can talk to them. And you're like, I ask their prayers literally every day. And so, yes, I do.
Like, yes, literally. I just talked.
Yeah, literally. I just did it just now. And I'll do it for you, too. Yeah. And we'll do it for Tim because he fell out of the chat. So we're going to do it for that guy.
All right. I think he had to go. Right? Yeah. My kids are waking up, too.
Okay. Yep.
And so I think that we will end with the Our Father. I don't have the image, so to put up. Let me think here. Did Tim save it in the thing? I don't know if he does save in the thing. Anyway, so we'll just pray. Okay, in nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster qui es in celis, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua sicut in cielo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, et dimitti nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos ad malo. Amen.
Amen.
All right, boys, I'm going to do the outro here.
Yeah.
And we'll see how that works. Let me see. Boom.